Your next speaker is Maxie Boren.
There's an old saying that most of us have heard repeated many, many times. And that saying simply is this: some people just never seem to learn. And then we usually, do they? Add a question mark to it. And the fact is that that's true. A lot of people just never seem to learn. They make the same old mistakes that generations preceding have made. They commit the same sins that people before them have made, and it just goes on and on and on. But that's not necessary at all. We as individuals have our own destiny within the realm of our own minds and hearts. And we can resolve, we can purpose to do better than those who've preceded us have done. We can make up our minds that we're going to be loyal and faithful to God, come what may, and never, never veer from that projected course of action. Daniel was such a man as that. He resolved early on in his life that he would be faithful to God, and he kept that resolve. And we're going to be examining the life of Daniel rather closely momentarily. But I want to give you some background information so that you can really appreciate Daniel as you ought. You see, the people of Israel made mistake after mistake in forsaking the true and the living God and turning to idols. You would think that they should know better than that, and they certainly should have known. But they made that mistake. They sinned that sin repeatedly. I want us, our minds to go back to the days of the divided kingdom. Upon the death of King Solomon, there was a man by the name of Jeroboam who took 10 tribes and divided the kingdom of Israel. And those 10 tribes became known as the northern kingdom or Israel. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, kept 2 of the tribes with him, and they became known as the southern tribe, or Judah. Now, the northern tribe that commenced at the dividing of the kingdom, the tribes that were called Israel, lasted from about 933 B.C. down to about 722 B.C. And those figures are not exactly precise because it's hard to determine Old Testament chronology exactly. But those are the figures that we normally read. Some date the divided kingdom as early as 975 B.C., but more scholars dated at around 933 B.C., so that's inconsequential. There were 19 kings over the divided kingdom of Israel while it lasted, and every single one of those kings was bad. They were evil. They were filled with wickedness, and they led the people astray. How sad and how tragic, but it is reality, and it did happen. In the southern kingdom, I'm thankful to say, there were at least some good kings who tried to do what was right. There were 20 kings in the history of the southern kingdom, which lasted considerably longer than the northern kingdom lasted. And those good kings that we're familiar with are Asa and Jehoshaphat and Uzziah and Jotham, and Hezekiah, whom we always call the good king Hezekiah, and the man named Josiah. And a few moments ago, Mark Teske made mention of Josiah, that he did indeed institute reform and did his very best to call the people away from the practice of idolatry and back to the true and the living God. And I'm thankful for his efforts, and he succeeded to a very commendable extent. But as Mark observed, he failed to turn the people's hearts back to God as he ought. And therefore, following Josiah, Manasseh perhaps was one of the most evil kings in the history of the southern kingdom, and Amon. And then the last 4 kings of that time, Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim and Jehoiachin, and also Zedekiah. And that was the setting preceding the times of Daniel. And Jeremiah the prophet, as Isaiah before him, certainly spoke God's word very clearly, and he called it as it was, and he told the people exactly what they were guilty of. And he spoke from God, and therefore God's word is recorded for us in the book of Jeremiah. And I want to share with you just a few of the things that he said to the people. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of the living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. That's in Jeremiah chapter 3 and verse 13. And how graphic in the description of what had taken place in those days. Let's look at chapter 5 real quickly of this same great book of Jeremiah. And notice some of the things that he had to say there. Verse 21 as an example. Hear this, O foolish people, and without understanding, which have eyes to see but see not, and have ears to hear and hear not. What a graphic description of the people of Judah. Now we might pause right there and say they should have known better. After all, they were surely aware of what had happened to Israel. God allowed the Assyrians to take them into captivity in about 722 B.C. And now we're dating down closer to 600 B.C. So for some 120 years, they had the opportunity of learning from the mistakes of their kinsmen to the north, but they failed to do so. They had rejected God, and they had eyes to see, but they did not see, and they had ears to hear, but they did not hear. Verse 31 of the same chapter tells us, the prophets prophesied falsely, but my people love to have it so. Isn't that a sad commentary on the people of Judah? While false prophets were teaching them something other than what God wanted them to know, and they loved that, and they lent their approval. In chapter 6, verse 15, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Isn't that a graphic description of a people who had so desensitized themselves to sin that when they committed the very worst of abominations, they couldn't even blush over it. There was no shame whatsoever. And therefore the prophet declared in verse 19, hear, O earth, behold, I will bring evil upon this people, even the fruit of their thoughts, because they have not hearkened unto my words, nor to my law, but have rejected it. How sad, how sad. Thus in chapter 7, he pleaded with them, once again referring, as Mark said a moment ago, thus saith the Lord God, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings. Trust ye not in lying words. If you thoroughly amend your ways, then I will cause you to dwell in this place. But the fact is, they did not amend their ways. And thus, having disobeyed His will, God very clearly promised then that He would bring destruction upon them. And that, of course, referred to the captivity that would soon be experienced in Babylon. And he even went to say that the situation would be so deplorable that death would be chosen rather than life by the residue of them that remain of this evil family, which remain in all the places where I have driven them, saith the Lord of hosts, chapter 8 and verse 3. And we could go ahead with passage after passage from the book of Jeremiah in which he warned the people over and over again with very pointed expressions. There was no reason for anyone to misunderstand or misconstrue what he was saying, because he spoke very plainly indeed a message from God. Repent of your sins and turn from your evil ways, or else. He gave them very plain warning concerning what was going to happen. Well, it happened just exactly as God had said. If you'll read 2 Kings chapter 24 and 25, you will learn concerning the captivity in Babylon. There were three incursions by the Babylonians. One took place in 606 B.C., and that was the one that involved Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that we're going to be talking about. The other took place in 597 B.C., and then the third one in 586 B.C. with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple edifice. But I want us to go now to Daniel chapter 1 and bear with me as we read the first 8 verses, which is the text for this particular lesson. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. So God allowed Nebuchadnezzar to gain supremacy over Jehoiakim. With part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels unto the treasure, unto the house of his God. And the king spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the youth, or children, as the King James Version says, of Israel, of the king's seed and of the princes. Now notice the scheme that Nebuchadnezzar had in mind. He wanted to make sure that the choice young people of Judah would be taken captive. He specified that they be of the king's seed and of the princes, as one translation says, royal and noble extraction. So he wanted the very choicest of the young people. Notice the description of the ones he wanted taken. Verse 4. In whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldean. So King Nebuchadnezzar had a plan in mind. He wanted the very choicest of the young people to be brought into his domain, where there they would be taught the language and the culture of the Chaldeans. He wanted those of royal descent, as it were. He wanted those that were intelligent, those that were capable, so that they might end up serving him in his very palace. Those ancient kings had dominion over many people, and they wanted even more. That's the way it's always been. You take Adolf Hitler. When he started out, he was not content with just conquering one nation. He wanted to conquer the whole world. And those ancient monarchs were no different than that. And Nebuchadnezzar undoubtedly had dreams of worldwide dominion, as far as he could ascertain what the world was at that time. And so he wanted to take these choice young people. And he brought them 700 miles eastward of his, from where they lived in Judea, to Babylon, and placed them in this special school to be tutored in the language and the culture of the Chaldeans. And notice that he changed their name. Now, Daniel, we pretty well keep his name. His Hebrew name was Daniel, but that name was changed to Belteshazzar. But that is not recorded very much in this book, and so we're just going to call him by the name that we know him best as Daniel, and we'll call the three friends of Daniel by their Babylonian names, which were given to them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, for the sake of our study this morning. And they were all very, very special young people. But they were just human beings. And they had choices to make. And they were in very adverse type of circumstances, as I think all of us would agree, because those ancient monarchs had power over all in their dominion. And if they wanted to slay somebody, they could certainly do that. Just the gesture from their hand, or the word spoken, and their will was carried out. And they had all kinds of terrible deterrents to those who would in any way defy them and their instructions that would be given. But among those things that were experienced by these choice young people from Judea was the fact that the king went so far as to prescribe what they were to eat and what they were to drink. And immediately a problem arose, because some of those things were forbidden by the law of Moses. Now, the Bible is not specific as to what they were, but it did pertain to that which was on what we would call the menu. Some things that they were to eat, some things that they were to drink, which violated the will of Almighty God. Now, those young people that had been taken captive, and we don't know how many there were, the Bible zeroes in on just these four, but however many they were, had a choice to make. And it seems to me that the impulse of the mind would say, I'm in very precarious circumstances here, and I better go along to get along. I better not defy the king's instructions, and I'll just acquiesce and sort of lay God's law aside and do what I'm instructed to do. But not so with this man named Daniel. I want you to look at verse 8 very carefully. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Well, you would think that this request would be immediately turned down. But you see, God intervened in this matter. And let us never forget that God is on the side of the righteous. And He in His wonderful ways that are beyond our understanding, we call it God's providence, can indeed change matters in our favor as long as we have the courage and the faith to stand up and be counted for that which is right. Notice verse 9. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. That is, the man in control of this special school that Nebuchadnezzar had set up in order for these to be instructed in the way of the Chaldeans. Oh, Nebuchadnezzar wanted to change them and make sure that they would conform to his will. And as Brother Warren in his manuscript pointed out, there were four things that he wanted to accomplish. Number one, he wanted to isolate them from their fellow Judeans. He didn't want them to be under the influence of parents or of older people that had been taken captive. He wanted to isolate them. That's the reason he put them in this special school. And secondly, he wanted to indoctrinate them in the ways of the Chaldeans and change their minds. On page 30, I believe it is, of the lectureship book, the word should be retrain instead of retain, by the way. Try as you may to catch all of the mistakes that are found in manuscripts, we miss that one. So if you'll mark, it's about line 6 from the bottom, that should be retrain. And they wanted to retrain those young people, take them out of their context and put them in a different context and indoctrinate them in the ways of the Chaldeans, cause them to compromise their beliefs, number 3. And number 4, they did that by changing their names. They thought that that might help. But nonetheless, Daniel made a choice. And he said, I will not defile myself. I've purposed in my heart. Oh, what a great decision. Now listen to this statement very carefully. The decisions of life determine our destiny. And young people, in a very special way, this lesson is to you. The decisions you make in life are so very, very important. I could not begin to overstress that in your minds. But of course, the application is true to all of us. Regardless of our age, we all make decisions every day. And decisions determine destiny. Just remember those three words that start with a D. Decisions determine destiny. How true that is. What if Daniel had said, well, I'm in adverse circumstances and the king could take my life if I refuse to do what he's instructed me to do, so I'll just go along to get along. And that's what most people choose to do. They don't want to swim against the current, as it were. And they just blend right in with everyone else. And thus the same old mistakes are made and the same old sins are committed over and over again. We need to have the moral courage and the moral fiber to say no to Satan and stand up and be counted for that which is right. And I believe myself that if we will do that, that God in His providence behind the scenes has ways of making our way right and good. And that's exactly what happened in the case of Daniel. Because that man who was in charge of this special school surely knew that if he did not carry through with the decree of Nebuchadnezzar and how these young people were to be treated and the menu that they were to partake of and all, that his head could be at stake. And so it's a rather amazing thing that he acquiesced and gave in to Daniel's request. Give us this to eat instead of that which has been prescribed by the king. And the man went along with it. And after a period, I think it was, of 10 days, he saw that they still looked healthy and were filled with vim and vigor. And so he continued then to let them have their way in this regard. Now, I want to stress something to our young people. There's a scripture that says, Ecclesiastes 12, verse 1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth. And Daniel did just that. Scholars have different viewpoints as to exactly how old Daniel and those others were. I've read from some that say he was as young as 14 or 15 years of age. But all seem to concede that he was somewhere in his teens, whether it was 14 or 15 or 16 or 17 or 18, I don't know, and no one else knows for sure. But all seem to be in agreement that have written commentaries on the book of Daniel that they were young people, probably in their teens. Now, this was a momentous decision for Daniel to make. And God placed it in this book for a reason, beloved. And our young people need to really tune in on this. And that is, remember your Creator. Remember Him now while you're young. And make those resolves, those decisions which are fitting in His purpose and plan for your life. Remember that the whole of man is to reverence God and to keep His commandments. Verse 13 of the same chapter. And that's true with us regardless of our age. Whether we're young, middle-aged, or getting old, it still applies. Remember the Creator. The whole of man, our whole lives revolve around our relationship with God. And God tells us repeatedly throughout His Word that He has given, you reverence Me and you do what I say. And that's exactly the choice Daniel made. You see, he didn't go along to get along. He stood up for what he knew was right. It would have violated his conscience to go ahead and done what probably most of the young people did, and that is to eat whatever the king had on the menu, as it were. Well, there's a number of scriptures that pertain to this. And I want us to look at just a few from the New Testament. In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, you young people, listen carefully. Let no man despise your youth, but be thou an example to them that believe in word, in manner of life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Every one of our young people needs to write that scripture down. Take it down, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12. And then 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, where Paul said to Timothy, abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, that from a babe thou hast known the sacred scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. I'm thankful to say that we have some of the finest Christian parents in this congregation that you can find anywhere in this world. I really believe that's true. And therefore, our young people have been taught from babyhood right on up God's Word. And the parents here of this congregation have trained them and taught them what's right. And added to that as a supplemental consideration is that we have some of the finest Bible class teachers that you can find anywhere in the Brotherhood. And therefore, these same young people who've been instructed at home have received additional instruction here at the Brown Trail congregation. And the Bible is telling you, in essence, to stay with that which you know is true, knowing of whom you have learned them. There's nobody on the face of this earth, young people, that love you any more than your parents do. And they want to someday see you in heaven more than anything else in this world. And that's the reason they've tried to teach you. That's the reason they've tried to show you the proper example and see to it that you receive instruction from God's Word. So don't veer away from that. I'm thankful that Daniel evidently was trained probably by his parents. We don't really know. The vast majority of the people in Judah had forsaken God. While many of them had gone headlong into idolatry and were guilty of committing all kinds of sins that go hand in hand with the practice of idolatry. But along the way, there were some who withstood all of these tendencies and stood for what was right. And evidently, Daniel's parents maybe had trained him well. And therefore, even though he was in adverse circumstances 700 miles eastward of his homeland, he stood up and was counted for what was right. This is one of the greatest verses in the Bible. Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled. Now, in that same book of 2 Timothy, this time in chapter 2, verse 22, listen to these instructions that the Apostle Paul gives to young people. Flee youthful lust. I couldn't give you any better advice than that. And follow after righteousness and faith and love and peace with them that call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth. Abide thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, that from a babe you've known the sacred scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. You see, we've often depicted life as a race that we've entered. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 that if we're going to win the crown in the race that we've entered, we're going to have to abide by the rules or by the law, the governing instructions that pertain to races. Listen to what Paul had to say. Know ye not that they that run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Even so run that you may attain. And everyone that striveth in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. Our aim in life is to someday go home to heaven. After all is said and done, that's the only thing that really matters. It doesn't matter how high in society you go. It doesn't matter how much money you save or what kind of house you live in or what type of automobile you drive or how fine your clothes are. Those matters are of an incidental nature. The only thing that matters in the final analysis is whether we go home to heaven. It's whether or not we hear the Lord say, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joys of thy Lord." That's the only thing that matters. How terrible, how dreadful it would be to hear him say, "Depart from me, ye workers of iniquity. I've never known you." Well, the decisions that we make today determine where we're going to spend eternity. Remember, decisions determine destiny. How true that is. We need to run the race and we need to run it right. But what have millions done? Millions and millions and millions of people have ruined their lives by not having the moral courage to say no to the one who is our avowed enemy. Question, who is our avowed enemy? Answer, it's the devil, Satan. He's the great deceiver of the world, Revelation chapter 12, verse 9. He is the father of lies, John chapter 8, verse 44. He's going to do everything within his power, listen to me carefully now, to seduce you away from God and send you down that broad decline that leads to eternal destruction. As a roaring lion, he walks about seeking whom he may devour, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8. Are you just going to stand by and fold your arms, as it were, and go along to get along and be devoured by the one who wants to bring you to spiritual ruination? He wants to see you separated from God forever and forever and forever. That's his design for you and for me. That's what Satan wants to achieve. He wants to end up destroying you eternally by seeing to it that you go to a devil's hell. Listen to this passage. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. If a man sows to the flesh, he shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Question, which am I going to sow to? Maxie, you have a choice to make. Am I going to go ahead and imbibe the things that are wrong and contrary to the will of God? Am I going to satisfy momentary lust? Is that what I'm going to do? If so, I need to know that I do so to my own destruction. And it's exactly what my avowed enemy wants me to do, is to succumb to the temptations that he places in front of me. Or will I be resolute in making a decision, as Daniel did, and purpose in my heart that I will not be defiled, but I'll choose the way that is right and good, and I'll stand by it regardless of what others may do? You see, we're all free moral agents. You're the one that's going to determine your eternal destiny. God wants you to be saved. Satan wants you to be lost. And you're the one that has the deciding vote. Think about that. If I want to, I can go the broad way. I can enter that wide gate that leads to destruction. And Jesus warned about it. He said, many choose to do that. But he urged those who would listen, enter you in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life. And few there be that find it. Well, the few that find it will be the ones that are really seeking for it and the ones that really want to go to heaven. So what we all need to do is just search our souls and ask the very incisive question, do I really want to go to heaven more than anything else? Jesus said, lay not up for yourselves treasures on this earth where moth and rust corrupt and where thieves break through and steal. But I say unto you, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves cannot break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Peter expressed thanks for the beautiful city of heaven. He said, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy beget us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead unto an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away," listen, "reserved in heaven for you." I'm here to tell you this morning that I want to go to heaven with all of my heart. But I know that the only way I'm going to go there is by yielding my will to the Father's will. And the only way that I'm going to yield my will to the Father's will is to search my heart and to make a decision. I will not be defiled. I'm going to purpose in my heart to be true and loyal and faithful to God come what may. Every one of us needs to make that decision. That's the lesson to be learned from Daniel chapter 1 verse 8. But someone, especially our young people, might speak up and they might say, "Brother Bourne, you just don't know how severe the temptations are today." And perhaps that's true to some extent. I think back when I was a young person, there were temptations, all right, but they weren't as apparent, perhaps, as they are in our present-day society. And I feel for our young people in that regard. But listen to this scripture. God is faithful, and I'm paraphrasing, "and will not allow you to be tempted above that which you're able to bear, but will with the temptation provide also a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. God knows how to deliver the righteous out of temptation, the Apostle Peter wrote. James chapter 4 says, "Resist the devil and he will flee from you." James chapter 4, verse 7. The devil is really a coward. If we let him know he's not going to have his way with us, we need to draw our sword, as it were. And the sword of the Spirit, of course, is the Word of God. Ephesians chapter 6. We need to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And the word wiles there means the cunning of the devil, his deceptive ways. He knows how to entice. He knows how to allure. He knows how to tempt people. He's an expert at it. And he has you in mind to do just that and to lure you away from God. And if we're not careful, if we don't have our guard up, if we're not equipped properly with the whole armor of God described in Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse 10, then very likely we will in fact succumb. Judas succumbed to the temptations of Satan. Even though they should have learned from their northern kinsmen that it would result in disaster, and the prophets warned them, especially Jeremiah. If you continue in this way, you've hewn out broken cisterns that cannot hold water. You need to repent and leave idolatry and come back to God and do what's right. Love not this world, neither the things that are in the world. The love of the Father is not of this world. And therefore, if you're going to be saved, you've got to understand that you can't fall in love with the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. And John goes ahead to say, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away. But he that doeth the will of God will abide forever. Don't you think Daniel knew that principle? I think he must have known that principle, even though at that time that particular scripture had not been recorded. The principle has always been true. And Daniel knew that, and thus he purposed in his heart and made a resolve, "I will not be defiled." There's another scripture from James 4 that we didn't cite a moment ago. Verse 4, "Whosoever would be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Think of that. You don't want to be an enemy of God. Well, if you conform to the world, you will be. And that's the reason the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 said, "Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and perfect and acceptable will of God." We need to do that very thing. Be not conformed to this world. Put on the whole armor of God. Do it as a young person. Do it as a middle-aged person. Do it as an older person. Make that resolve. From this point forward in my life, I purpose in my heart that I will not be defiled. Now, the resolve that Daniel made continued with him all of his life. I wish that I could go into some of the other chapters, like chapter 3 and like chapter 6, but other speakers are going to have that assignment. Brother Tommy Haynes, tomorrow night, the Lord willing that he be here, will speak on the subject of the 6th chapter of the book of Daniel, the story of the lion's den. And what a great story it is. A lion is a ravenous beast, a powerful beast beyond our minds to really comprehend. I've been close up to them when they roar, and it's an eerie feeling indeed. What little hair I have stood right up on its head when I heard those lions roar. I saw about 40 of them roaring one day, not any further than from here to that table there. And I've never in my life heard anything like it. You can hear a lion roar well over a mile away. Some estimate as far as 3 to 5 miles away. That's how powerful they are. And that's the way Satan is described. He is a powerful enemy. Young people, don't let him have his way with you. Purpose in your heart that you will not be defiled. And what I say to the young people, I say to us all.